We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there in your Bible. Tony, can you put up a picture of the prayer room? A couple of pictures there to start. I don't know if you've been down. How many of you have been down to the prayer room? Well, right after the service, I believe you might have an opportunity to go down and have a look. The first people will be in praying at 1 o'clock. But before then, I invite you to go down and have a look. That's one of the pictures, the Station of the Cross. There's another one I have there. It's, as for me, my house will serve the Lord. And it's just prayers for family. And the whole room is special. And you might think, well, I can pray at home. You know, why do I need to pray? Well, you can pray at home every day. We do that every week. You don't often do something like this. And the purpose of it is so that the body will come together. And I like how Sherry prayed, that we would have a new love for God. That's really what prayer is all about. You know, we're going to talk about prayer in a minute, but how full are we in the week? Do you know, Wanda, percentage-wise, would we be 80% full, 90? Okay. You have an opportunity, if you haven't already signed up, to sign up and take an hour. We're going to fill it. That's what we're going to do. We're going to fill the week. But go out and have a look and see if you can find a time. I know God will bless you for it. I believe God's going to do something special this week, because I believe God always wants to do something special. And we're looking forward to that this week. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to pray. Lord, you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, every day we're in need. We need to speak with you and communicate with you. We need to learn to depend upon you and just rest, find our rest in you. Lord, this world it's anything but peaceful and restful, and it's unholy, it's full of sin. But Lord, in the place of prayer, at the throne of grace, that's where there's purity and holiness and truth and love and glory and joy. Father, we pray that as we pray this week, that you would visit us in a special way. Lord, we're looking for breakthroughs in people's lives, breakthroughs in our own lives, Lord. Lord, we're looking to grow. Lord, it's been our theme for the year, to be rooted in him and to grow. And no matter where we're at, Lord, we're all called to grow into Christ. So, Lord, we ask your blessing. Bless us, Lord, as we look at the Lord's Prayer this morning. We pray you'd speak to our hearts. Teach us to pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at the passage, Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Do you have a longing to learn to pray? Many of us have been praying for years, and the Lord's been kind of speaking with me and calling me into I don't know what the word is, if deeper or higher or better or something, but something beyond the normal way that I pray and the normal way that I live my life. And God's always calling us to be more like Christ. And so when the disciples came and they said, teach us to pray, Lord, and Jesus said, this is how you should pray, he was giving us what John MacArthur called a skeleton for prayer. In other words, the kind of a basic outline upon which you can, you know, hang your prayers, but it's to give guidance to praying. And first of all, maybe when we would ask, excuse me, what prayer is, first of all, Jesus said, this is what it isn't. So we just go back a little, and he says, verse 5, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, because they love to stand and pray out in the street corner. You ever pray in the street corner? And they love to let everybody see them praying and hear their eloquent prayers. And that doesn't impress God very much. God is not very impressed when people prayed themselves as though they're more godly than other people. But one thing we have to be careful in doing is be careful about judging other people's praying. Some people pray very eloquently, right from the heart. And you don't know, right? You don't know who's a hypocrite and who isn't. God knows. So judge your own prayer. I'll judge my own prayer. And let's not be like the hypocrites. Praying is kind of like asking a girl out on a date. You know, when you, if maybe you're not used to praying, I can remember in, I don't know what grade I was in, but I was going to ask this girl out. And I thought she was the prettiest girl in the school. And look, I can't remember how many weeks it took me to work up the courage, but that's what it takes, you know. And of course, maybe, you know, it's different. Maybe the girls ask the guys out today. But, you know, when you first ask out a girl, it's kind of like fumbling, bumbling, stumbling. You just kind of blurt out the words, and she's probably thinking, who is this idiot? But God's not like that. You know, when you come to the Lord and you pray, it's often you maybe don't say what you want to say. Or you don't like the way you sound. I think that's why a lot of people don't like other people to hear them pray. But you shouldn't worry about that. Because the Lord's not worried about your words. He just wants you to pray. And the more you pray, the better you will like the way you sound. Maybe the better choice of words you'll use. You'll get more experienced at it. The other prayer that he said to avoid is verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. The Lord is not much interested in mechanical prayers, ritualistic prayers, prayers that just repeat things over and over and over again, as though God could somehow be moved by our volume of words. God doesn't get moved by the volume of words. If you look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, it says, do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. So that's one kind of aspect of prayer. We need to remember who we're praying to. And really what I think God wants us to focus on the most, and what Jesus was talking about in this, in the Lord's Prayer, is we need to remember that God is a listening, thinking, feeling person. And we need to speak to Him like a person, not like some kind of machine or force that rituals tend to picture God as. And so Solomon, in saying those words, was saying, be careful what you say before God. You know, don't be rash with your mouth. Just don't run on at the mouth and you know, think about what you're praying. Now, there's, of course, a corollary to that found in Luke 18:7. And this is sort of the other side of prayer. Luke 18:7. Will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Okay, so in one sense, we ought to be careful and use measured words and not try to move God by the volume of our words. But God is also interested when we are so worked up and moved in our hearts that we just practice what we call importunity in prayer. We just can't stop praying day and night because our hearts are so exercised for God to move in people's lives. That's fine. That's good. But make sure it's from the heart. That's the whole point of this. And I think, you know, when Jesus said this is how you should pray, I mean, when you look at it, that's one mighty succinct outline for prayer. I mean, that's not very many words at all. So the Lord was trying to teach us, I think, some of what Solomon mentioned. The prayer divides up very easily into two parts. It's almost like the Ten Commandments. First, it's directed towards God. And then prayer is about our needs. So he begins with our, not my, not the, it's our. Why do you think Jesus began with the word our, a plural word? You know, we live in an individualistic culture where I is emphasized, me. It's all about me, I, me, mine. the old Beatles song said. It's not about me when it comes to God. It's about us. Do you know that almost everything written in this New Testament is written in the context of a body of believers? Of course, you can apply it individually, and we're supposed to apply it individually. But it's not about me. It's about us. It's about we. It's about our. I have often heard the progression of the way people refer to churches, and I've said it before, but I'll probably say it many times before I'm through. Some people will look at the church and say, that church, you know, and maybe in some kind of negative fashion, that church. And then we'll use the term, this church. And then we use the term, maybe my church. But what we ought to use, I think, is our church. Because it's not mine. And it's not this, and it's not that. It's his, it's ours together. And you might not think that's significant, but it is, because that's the word Jesus chose to use, our. It's a very significant word. Our Father. You know, I thought what we should do early on in this prayer, we should go to the book of Revelation and look at God, God's heaven. Just to get oriented, because we're praying to our Father in heaven, and you know, we need to look to the Word of God and get our gaze shifted upward. So we're going to begin with Revelation chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there. John gets transported into heaven in the Spirit. Verse 2, at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. You don't read many descriptions of the one who sits on the throne in the Bible. Whenever the descriptions are given, it's usually in terms of glittering colors and loud rumblings and an awesome sense. And the prophet, or the one who has been given a vision, he sees, but he doesn't know what to say about it. He doesn't know how to describe the one who is indescribable, the unfathomable Almighty God, our Father. Verse 5, from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. So you have the Father on the throne, and before the throne, these lamps burning and all these rumblings. And John says, these are the seven spirits of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God before the throne. And then you get down to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. The picture in the book is that the throne of God is the center of everything. And I think when we pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, we use that as our model, and we say, our Father in heaven, it's supposed to shift our gaze to the center of everything, because this is not the center of everything. My life is not the center of everything. We're on the fringe. God is the center of everything, and God wants us to direct our prayers toward him. Revelation 5, verse 6, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. It's hard to visualize that. You just have to allow God to speak. Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And what you see here is how the triune God is intermingled. It's hard to separate the Spirit from the Son, from the Father. You know, the Father is on the throne, but the Son is in the middle of the throne. The Spirit is before the throne. It's just overwhelmingly a triunity that we see here. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Just like they fell down before the Father and worshipped him as Lord and God, they fall down before the Lamb and worship him as Lord and God. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God. See, I love that. He purchased men for God. He purchased me for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation. And don't let anybody ever tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is not equal as his Father. Because this passage teaches that he is fully, eternally God equal with the Father. But my fear of our Lord is Revelation 1. Because I can get a better grip on this, maybe. It's exalted. He knew Jesus. He followed him. And he the revelation. And he hears a voice speaking. And he turns. And in verse 14, this is who he saw. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a blazing fire. His feet were like a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever of death and Hades." So when you have this picture in your mind of the glory and the beauty of the triune God in the center of everything, it ought to change the way we pray. Or, I wonder how I sound. Or what other people think. No more mindless babbling of done this, praying while you're thinking of something else. No more of that. Focus on our God. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Turn to Jeremiah for a minute. I never noticed this before, but Jeremiah 3 verse 4 says, "Have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth?" Maybe we have an image of God as Jesus is our friend, but the Father, he's so far up there. He's saying to the nation of Israel, my father, my friend. It sort of brings that you almost don't expect to see in the Old Testament. The closeness that God wants to be. God wants to be close to us. Verse 19. "I myself said, how gladly would I treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation. I thought you would call me father and not turn away from following me." Where we prayed the Lord's Prayer every time we met. But I don't think it meant very much. It didn't mean very much to me. It was kind of a mindless ritual. And God wants to be treated like a father. Just three things about the Father. First of all, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is hagios. Holy. Same word we get saint from. To treat as holy God's name and character. And maybe Solomon was kind of referring to that when we be careful with our choice of words about God, because sometimes we prattle on about God's name. And we just throw it out there like it's, like there's some kind of, the more we say it, the more favor we get. And I think we really need to be careful with how we use God's name. You know that you've heard before that the Old Testament Jews wouldn't even say his name. They would say the name. And everybody knew they were referring to the name of God, but they would never say the name because it was holy to them and they wanted to be careful that they didn't misuse it in any way. And so I think we need to think about that. How do we use God's name, especially when we pray and especially in everyday conversation? His name's holy. There's a sanctity to his name. It's about his title and his reputation, his character. There's a psalm by Chris Tomlin called "The Famous One." You are the Lord, the famous one. I love that, the famous one. Great is your name in all the earth. He is famous. So interesting how some of the hardest hearts and the biggest sinners and atheists use God's name all the time. Don't you think that's weird? Don't you think that's odd? That those who profess that they don't believe in Him curse Him? I'll tell you why. His name is powerful. And you're either with Him or you're against Him. You either honor and love His name or you deride His name, but His name is the center of everything. Just like His throne, God's name's everywhere. Hallowed be Your name. In John 14:13, we often have refer to this what are we going to ask in His name? I will do whatever you ask in My name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. When we think about that, and we think that whatever I ask, God's bound to answer, only if it's really done in accordance with what He's saying in the Lord's Prayer. In other words, God's not bound to do what you want. He's not bound to do what I want. He's bound to move in accordance with His character, what His name represents. Your kingdom come. Basilia, the word kingdom. The realm of rule, the rule of God. And Jesus described the kingdom of God in two ways. He said to one person, you're not far from the kingdom of God. He said to another, the kingdom of God is within you. And so, the rule of a king is his kingdom. And first of all, God wants to rule in a person's heart. And so I would say there's not a whole lot of sense praying this prayer unless you're ready to surrender your heart to God. Because you're praying, thy kingdom come. You're saying, Lord, I want you to rule in me. There's not much sense in going any farther, really, unless we're willing to say, Lord, just fill me with your kingdom. Lord, I just surrender my heart to you because you're the king and you want to rule in my heart. The second part of that prayer, for that aspect of the kingdom, is the kingdom that is coming. The physical, visible kingdom that will actually come on this planet Earth. You know, I sometimes think a lot of us, even as Christians, we're not sure if we want the kingdom to come. We're having too good a time here on earth. We've got all these great things. Of course, if you lived in Japan or Libya or somewhere else, you might be praying for this kingdom to come because your existence might be so miserable. But in this little quiet corner of the earth, we have it so good, maybe we don't want God's kingdom to come. But the prayer that Jesus modeled said we should pray, like it says in Revelation 22:20, even so come quickly, Lord Jesus. That ought to be on our lips every day. And it's not just a prayer, words that we say, but we ought to love the kingdom of God more than the kingdom of this world. We ought to be more comfortable with the kingdom of God than the kingdom of this world. There ought to be more things that we desire that belong to the kingdom of God, and there ought to be more things that we forsake when it comes to the kingdom of this world. So when we pray, thy kingdom come, you're saying a lot. Okay, the third thing about God, your name, your kingdom, your will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thelema is the word will, desire. Your desire, Lord, your inclination, your choice, what you've determined, what you want to do, Lord. That's supposed to come before we ask anything for ourselves. We're supposed to pray, thy will be done. As a matter of fact, James said, you should preface everything you say about what you're going to do with two words, Lord willing. And, you know, I've heard it said that people say, oh, that's just a cop-out. You're supposed to, you know, go to the throne of God and tell Him what you want. And don't, none of this Lord willing stuff. You need to tell Him by faith, because that's not by faith. That's not true. Because it's not my will be done. It's thy will be done. Moses gave us a very insightful word in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. What do you know about secret things? What do you know about the will of God? What do you know what God wants to do tomorrow? What do you know about what you pray for? You don't know anything. We're dumb when it comes to secret things. We're at the complete mercy of God when it comes to secret things. Because He's not telling us secret things. You want to know what He's going to do tomorrow? You want to know how your decision is going to turn out? You know, you want to know what your life is going to be like a year from now? You need to pray every day, "Your will be done," because you don't know what's going to happen. The secret things belong to the Lord. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. We do know what He said, and you can find out the will of God very easily by looking into the Scriptures. Because God states it over and over again, "I want this, I like this, I choose this, I want you to do this." I think in heaven, when God says, "Jump," the angels say, "How high?" Because His will is done in heaven, let me tell you. Is His will done on earth? What we are saying is, "Lord, I want my life just to be like a little piece of heaven, so that when you say jump, I say how high. I respond to you, Lord. I don't mess around. I want the kingdom to be a part of me." Now, He moves toward our perspective. First of all, it's God. His name, His kingdom, His will. And then look at the next four terms. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. That's how the prayer sort of divides up. Give us. Usually that's what our biggest part is, right? Give us this, give us that. Lord, I need this, and Lord, I need that. And they need this, and they need that. And give us, give, 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 give. Just keep giving, Lord. And Jesus kind of reduced it down to one thing. Give us today our daily bread. The necessities. The things that will sustain us. Now, you know, we don't live like that. I know where my next meal's coming from. I know where tomorrow's food is, in the freezer. I know somebody will probably say, "What shall we eat tomorrow?" And we'll say, "Let's eat this." And then tomorrow morning it'll come out of the freezer. And so, you know, praying for daily bread seems kind of weird to us. That's how Jesus lived, though. Jesus did not have a home. He had no place to lay His head. And every day He depended on God to feed Him. Like I read this morning in Elijah, sitting by the brook with the ravens bringing Him food. You know, where did they get that food? Well, probably off the road. I don't know, but you just have that image, you know, of, you know, and Elijah, you know, Elijah is sort of a type of Jesus, you know, this nomadic, daily. It was all about today for Jesus, because He didn't have to worry about tomorrow. He knew His Father would take care of Him. But He didn't have a job. His job was preaching the kingdom of God. He didn't have a home. His home, wherever He was at, there that night. He was so humble, He depended on other people to look after Him so He could be about the business of God. So how do we pray, you know, with our bank accounts and our freezers? Well, I believe a bite ought not to enter our mouth unless we give recognition that it came from God. I believe we ought not to spend a dollar without realizing that we'd have nothing if God didn't allow us to have that dollar. And we wouldn't be able to drive our car, or we wouldn't be able to do anything unless God provided. And that's that recognition. Yes, we've got a tank full of gas and money in the bank and a freezer full of food, but if we don't have a recognition that it all comes from God, we are out of step with God. And it's this, when we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," we're saying, "Lord, I absolutely depend upon you." Because I'll tell you one thing, you can't draw your next breath. You'd have no bank deposit for your next breath. We breathe at the pleasure of God. That's how dependent we are on God. So it's this old attitude Jesus is talking about. Matthew 6:33 says, familiar verse, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." In other words, God looks after people who honor Him. You don't have to worry. You just need to be dependent. Forgive us. Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. The word forgive is aphemi. It means to send away, to let go, to release, to pardon. How is it with your sins? Where are your sins? On August 29, 1981, I asked Jesus to take my sins. And if you've never asked Jesus Christ to save you, then you still have them. They're still on you. And, you know, I don't know why people would just wait. I don't know why you wait. When I first heard that I could get rid of sin and guilt and fear and anxiety and all this stuff, and I could just give it to Him, I thought, wow, that's too good to be true. I could hardly believe it. But I believed enough. I believed enough that He died for me and that he rose from the dead. And so I said, Lord, take away my sin. I'll take You to be my Savior because You died for my sin. And you know, sin and guilt and fear and anxiety started to run away from me. It was like a kind of a river that just ran away from me. And instead of walking around like this all the time, I tell you, when you give Christ your sin, the guilt goes with it. I spent 27 years walking in guilt, and I've spent the last 30 years walking in forgiveness. And I'll tell you, I don't know why people wait. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? God, write your name on the sky. He's already said, I engraved you in the palms of my hands. His name is written on His heart. Forgive us. Only God can remit sin. So what do we do with this? We dismiss, first of all, the indebtedness that we have. In other words, we accept God's forgiveness. And then we forgive other people. And that's so important that Jesus went on to say, verse 14, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. So as Christians, I believe it means this. It doesn't mean they're going to be judged for your sin. But if you don't forgive your brother or your sister, you don't forgive somebody, then you are walking out of fellowship with God. And fear and anxiety and anger and guilt, they're just kind of creeping back. And your joy evaporates because you won't forgive. So you can kind of tell the state of your own heart, I think. What's in here? You know what's in here. There's a lot of guilt, a lot of anger. That's not from God. God doesn't give anger. God allows guilt so that guilt will be taken care of. Guilt is the absence of forgiveness. Forgive us. Lead us. This is kind of a weird couple of verses. Lead us not into temptation. How are we supposed to understand that? Well, if you go to James 1, we kind of get an idea of how to understand this whole idea of temptation and testing. Consider it, James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Verse 13, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. And so this word leads not into temptation. It's the Greek word parasmos, and it can mean either testing or temptation, really depending on the context, perhaps. God doesn't tempt people with evil. That's what the devil does. God tests people. I don't like being tested. I never wake up and say, Lord, test me today. Lord, give me a 6-week cold. I haven't had one in months. I'm missing. Give me a good cold. Give me a really good one I can't get rid of. Lead me not into temptation. Now, it says, count it all joy when you enter in trials. Why? Because trials bring with it the opportunity for temptation. You're tried, you're tested in order to grow your faith and strengthen your faith. But in the midst of it, you are very susceptible to being tempted. Right? Growl and complain. God, why? Why, Lord? Like, you know, you walk around with a long face and, yeah, it's too easy to do that. And so we ought to pray every day, Lord, you know, don't lead me into this because I'm weak. I don't trust myself. I probably end up doing the same thing I always do. But in the midst of trial, we're to count it all joy and we're to say, okay, Lord, I guess there's no getting out of this one. I know what You want to do. You just want to build my faith. Now, the other side of that is deliver us from the evil one. When a trial comes, somebody else is hanging around, seeing if he can trip us up. Evil one. You know that word evil one is poneros. All the labor and sorrow and pain. Yeah. I know who the author of that is. This is about, you know, forgiveness is about dealing with, you know, sort of past and present. But deliver us from the evil one. That's kind of dealing with future sins. And when we go to pray to God, we ought to this idea, Lord, I want You to deliver me from the evil one today because he might try to tempt me and I might fall. Because you know why we should pray that? Because a lot of Christians flirt with temptation. right? We flirt with it. We just kind of get out there on the edge a little bit and flirt with temptation. And what we ought to be doing is we ought to be praying that we don't do that. And putting ourselves in temptation's way. Your name, your kingdom, your will. Give us, forgive us, lead us, deliver us. It's all about faith. When I would sit down and all these people would repeat the Lord's Prayer, when I was a kid, it was just kind of like this hum. And after a while, I couldn't even hear the words. It was just, all these people. And, you know, whenever I'm in a place now where the Lord's Prayer is prayed like that, I don't pray. I just can't do it. I just, to me, it's a ritual. It doesn't mean anything. What means something? What means something is my heart engaged with the heart of God. That's what means something. What do I believe? I read a book last week called Heaven is for Real. Anybody read that book? I'll tell you. I got it from Darlene. I think Darlene's been handing it around. Eh? It's about this pastor's kid. And he's a little boy. He's like 3-4 years old. And he's sick. He's really sick. They say he doesn't have appendicitis. But he does, and they let him go a week, and he nearly dies. And they have him on the operating table. Then he was going to live, and he just lives. And then he starts afterward, and he starts getting better, and he starts saying stuff, weird stuff. Talked about seeing his father's father in heaven. You know, what do you kids say stuff like that, right? What do you think? Well, so he kept bringing it up, and he was saying all this other stuff, and he said, I was talking to Pops in heaven. And so he showed him a picture of his dad who had died in his 60s. And he said, is that who you saw? And he said, no, it looked like that. So he kind of, but he kept talking about it and talking about these other things. But this idea pops, you know. So he sent, I think, to his mother and said, can you send me a picture of dad when he was like 30? So he shows Colton, little guy Colton, shows him the picture. He says, yep, that's him. He never saw that picture before. He was only a little boy. You should read the book. They asked him, what should we title the book? He said, call it Heaven is for Real. That ought to take care of all the hypocrisy and ritualism and snap it right out of real God-centered praying, because God is real. And he's in heaven this morning. And that place is real too. You know, we have an opportunity this week to ask God to do the supernatural. I love it when God does the supernatural. And to me, you know what supernatural is? Supernatural is when God can make me fall on my face weeping in his presence. That doesn't happen enough. Because I can't do that. God's got to do that. Put me on my face the way he put John on his face in Revelation 1. Maybe that's what we should pray. God, put me on my face and do something in me. Renew my heart. That's what one of the things about 24/7 prayer is about. We are praying for renewal. We are praying for our country. We are praying for our communities. As mentioned earlier about the teens and all the things going on, we're praying for God to do something to turn things around, to change people, because there's something desperately wrong. Our culture is sick. Sick to death. But I've already been hearing about supernatural things happening. How many have had a real good answer to prayer lately? Yeah. I've been hearing things. I'm not going to repeat them. Some of you might know them, and I haven't asked anybody if I can repeat them. But, when somebody, has something wrong with their body, and they pray, and it goes away, that's an answer to prayer. When one of your kids, you're praying that this path you've chosen will turn out right, and God will bless, and God blesses, that's an answer to prayer. That gladdens your heart. Why? Because you know God heard you. You know God is active and working. I believe God wants to do a million things. Down in the prayer room, I don't know if we got the picture. I don't think we did. There's a part called the Wailing Wall. And I was at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. And it's the Western Wall, the foundation of the old Jewish temple. And that's as far as they can get when it comes to praying on the Temple Mount. That's as far as they go. So I've been praying at that Wailing Wall for centuries. And in it, there's these little cracks, and you can write down little notes and put them in there. And the names of my children and my wife are in those cracks. So you can do that today. You can go downstairs, and you can write down people's names. And you know what? When people get down, they'll see those names, and they'll pray for those people. But I think the whole room is going to be a sweet-smelling offering to God. So even when you're not in the prayer room, pray pray that God will do amazing things this week. Let's stand together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the invitation to know the King of Kings, to know the living God. Lord, we thank you for the sanctity of your name. Your name is holy. We thank you, Lord, that your will, you have a will, you have a purpose, you have a good pleasure. You have a will for everybody in this room. Lord, we pray thy will be done. God, I pray that there would not be a knee in this assembly today that would not bow before the name of Jesus. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And Lord, for anyone who's not been released from their sins, have not accepted Christ as their Savior, God, I just pray they would bow the knee to the one who was crucified and risen again and say, Lord, just forgive me. Release me from my sins. Lord, give us what we need today. Lord, we got lots to eat, but Lord, we need more of you. Lord, we pray for that living bread that would just fill our souls. And God, we just pray that, Lord, we're not building centered as a church. That's not part of our theology, but this, we just have been invited into a worldwide movement, part of what the Fellowship Baptists are doing, just to have a place where the whole body can come together to pray. God, we pray that mighty things would be done. That names, that people would be saved, that knees would bow, that hearts would be healed, that diseases would be healed. God, we pray that families would be reunited. We pray, Lord, for those who are spouses of our brothers and sisters who don't yet know you. God, we pray for their salvation. Lord, we're just looking forward to what you're going to do. We believe in you, Lord. You are the famous one. You are our God. We give you praise and honor. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.